I think all of us have annoying qualities. Every one of us has a certain mannerism or a facial expression or a pet peeve or something that has the potential to annoy someone else. Now, if you don't have an annoying quality, maybe you think you don't have any, but I just ask your spouse, and I'm sure you'll get a long list of certain qualities that annoy. I won't mention any of the annoying qualities on Kim's list. She doesn't have any, actually. They don't come to mind. But I will mention the one on my list, one of my annoying qualities. And there's many. I'll just mention one. I'm paranoid about tickets. Paranoid. Not speeding tickets, but tickets that get you into an event. Or tickets that get you onto an airplane. You know? We've all heard the horror stories of families getting ready to get on a plane, and then they get up to the front gate, and what did they forget? They forgot their tickets to get onto the plane. Or they get dressed up to go to an event, and they forget their tickets, and they're not allowed in. Well, I'll let you know that that's never happened to me. I've never forgotten my ticket because I'm paranoid about them. And I'll remind Kim often, if we're getting ready for an event, days before, honey, you going to get the tickets? Yeah, I'll get the tickets. The day of, honey, do you have the tickets? Yes. We drive out of the garage. Do you have the tickets, Kim? Yes, I have it. The first light. Honey, can I see the tickets? Now, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but it's true. I'm paranoid. I'm not going to miss the event. I'm not going to miss the trip because I forget the ticket. Well, there's an event that will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ that you do not want to miss. You want to have the ticket to this event. It will be an occasion of great joy and great celebration. The Bible refers to this event as the marriage supper of the Lamb. John describes it in Revelation chapter 19. Let me read it to you. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now we've all been to weddings, and they're joyful occasions. They're great things to be a part of. Happy times. But this marriage ceremony of the Lamb, this marriage feast, is going to be the most awesome wedding party ever. One of great joy. You see, the Bible teaches that the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. Right now, Jesus is with His bride spiritually. In His bride and with His bride spiritually. But there'll come a day when we are physically with Jesus. Physically with Him. And the occasion that brings that about, that is celebrated, is called the marriage feast of the Lamb. A great celebration. Jesus, in our passage this morning, in a sense, is dividing people into two camps. Those that have a ticket into that event, and those that do not have a ticket into that event. Now, as I mentioned last week, in our study of Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus at this point is no longer giving signs that lead up to His coming. He's talked about them in Matthew 24. He's now challenging people to be ready for His coming. And He's dividing all people into two groups, two categories, those that are ready and those that are not. And He does it again here this morning. Those with the ticket, those without. Let's read it in verse 1 of chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Let's first look at the physical elements of this parable. Then we'll look for the spiritual meaning, and then we'll make application. Let's first look at the physical elements. This parable is the story of a wedding ceremony that's gone awry. Things have gone wrong with this wedding ceremony, and that's kind of unfortunate when something goes wrong with a wedding ceremony, isn't it? That's supposed to be like the perfect day. Nothing should go wrong in a wedding ceremony. Well, it's not the case here. This wedding ceremony, there's some things that go wrong. Now, to understand exactly what this parable, the story in this parable is about, we need to have a very good understanding of what the whole marriage process was like in those days. So let's talk a little bit about what marriage was like, how people got married in those days. I think it'll really bring light to what this parable is saying. You got married in those days in three phases. Phase one, your marriage was arranged. You didn't get to pick who you married. Your parents picked. Weddings and marriages were arranged. And the parents of the groom would approach the parents of the bride-to-be. They'd talk, talk it over, and they'd make an agreement, and they'd arrange the meeting, and then the groom's parents would pay a dowry to the parents of the wife-to-be. And that sort of secured the deal. The marriage became formally arranged. After that phase, it would move into phase two, called the betrothal period. Betrothal period could last a year or longer. It was much like our engagement period, only it was more legal. You were legally married in your betrothal stage in those days. Legally married, but not living together as husband and wife. That's why Mary and Joseph, they were in the betrothal stage when Mary found that she was with child, and Joseph said he would try to divorce her quietly. Well, they were in that betrothal stage, kind of like the engagement time, only much more legal. During that time, the groom would get all of his ducks in a row. He'd get ready for the day that she actually moved in with him to be his wife. Oftentimes, he would build a house, build an addition to their father's house, and get ready, get all the finances in order, all the workload, and everything ready for that day. Phase three then would be the actual wedding ceremony. And it was a great celebration, a great time of fanfare. The wedding ceremony would start with a procession. Now, not a procession down an aisle of the church, but a procession from the groom's house to the bride-to-be's house, the bride's house. The groom would start off and go along the street. He'd have his groomsmen with him, musicians, singing and whatnot. And there would be a great parade that would sort of follow down the street. They'd go all the way to the wife's house. They'd get her. And then they would proceed all the way back to his house in the streets with a parade-like festivity. At that point, they would pick up the maids of honor along the way. Then, once they got to the groom's house, there would be a short ceremony. The wife would enter his house and officially become his wife. And then they would have a great wedding feast that would last a week. All friends and relatives would be invited. This parable takes place in phase three, that procession that's taking place. And the things that go wrong are a couple. First of all, the bridegroom's delayed, verse 5. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. We don't know why the bridegroom was delayed. It doesn't say. He was just delayed. We do know that it wasn't because he had cold feet, however. This isn't a groom skipping out. For whatever reason, he was delayed. He shows up at midnight, and you know, he says, we're going to go on with this thing. I know it's a late hour. It's midnight, but we're going to go on with it. He could have waited for the next day at a more reasonable hour, but he didn't. So for some reason, he's delayed. And because of that delay, there were some, half the wedding party was ready and half the wedding party was not. And so that's another way this wedding sort of goes bad, goes wrong. Half the wedding party misses the feast, doesn't make it into the celebration. Now, let's look at some of the elements of this parable. 10 virgins are mentioned in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. The Greek word there is maidens. This simply refers to young, unmarried women who were going to be maids of honor in this wedding procession. Now, that's a pretty big wedding, wouldn't you agree? 10 of them? In our day and age, we have, what, 2 or 3? Well, in their day, they had at least 10. Many times they'd have more. And these are the women that are picked up along the way during the procession as the maids of honor. It says they're each taking lamps. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Lamps were essentially torches. Structure, a pole, and at the end there'd be a container, there'd be oil that would be put in it, a wick was in there, you'd douse that wick with the oil, you'd light it, and you'd have a blazing torch. So each one of these maidens are carrying a torch, and that tells you that this was scheduled to be a night wedding. Very festive. Now you can see this picture in your mind, this parade of people carrying torches and singing, and they're getting ready to have this wedding ceremony. Unfortunately, half of this wedding team, half of the maidens, were foolish. Half were wise. Verse 2. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So 5 are foolish, 5 are wise. The wise virgins were those who were prepared for anything. They had all of the oil. They had plenty in case of an emergency, such as the groomsmen delaying. They were ready. 5 of them appears only had enough oil for a little bit. They didn't figure that anything would go wrong. And so they didn't bring any other extra oil with them. And if an emergency came, they would be in trouble. And it turns out that that's exactly what happened. So listen here. The wise were those that had all that they needed. All of that which they needed to get them to the event. No matter what delay, no matter what emergency might come up. The foolish did not have enough to get them to the event. They were foolish. And actually, the word's pretty strong there for foolish. The Greek word is moros. Pretty close to the word moron, isn't it? In fact, that's an interpretation. Moronic. Thoughtless. Dull. Dull, thoughtless maidens who had not prepared for anything else. Not prepared for an emergency. And there was an emergency. It says, when they delayed, the bridegroom delayed, these 5 slumbered, or all 10 slumbered and slept. They nodded off, and then they just downright crashed out. And then when he came at midnight, he calls out, someone calls out, the bridegroom's coming. All 10 of them scrambled to their feet, and they try to trim their lamps. The 5 foolish didn't have enough oil. The 5 wise did. The foolish try to get some oil from the wise. The wise say, not so. The foolish go out to buy their own oil at a late night, by the way, a late hour of the night. And when they go to find more oil, the bridegroom comes, and tragically, they miss it. They miss it. That's the physical story. That's the physical elements. Now let's try to get some spiritual meaning from this story. What is this story telling us? Well, the first thing I want to point out is the time setting to which this parable refers. What time setting does this parable refer to? Well, I think the key is in verse 1 of 25. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to this story that we've just read. What's the then refer to? Well, I think it refers to all the days to which Jesus has just spoken about in Matthew 24. Jesus has described the signs leading up to his coming. We believe this is the tribulation period, the last days. This story refers to the tribulation period at the second coming of Jesus Christ. By the way, you should know that that fits so beautifully with the imagery of the church being the bride of Christ. You know the three phases I mentioned to you about weddings? Think about that with the church and Jesus Christ. Phase one, our marriage with him was arranged. It was arranged. If you're a member of the church, God chose you to be a member of the church. You're elected, chosen by God, marriage arranged. Did you know that a dowry was paid for the church? Jesus bought the church with the blood, his own blood that he shed on the cross. Price was paid, arrangement was made, legally married, the church becomes the bride of Christ. Right now we're in the betrothal period, the church age. Jesus is with us spiritually, but we're not with him physically. And curious enough, in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "Let me comfort you. In my house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and receive you unto myself." In this point, Jesus is preparing for us. He's getting things ready for us. Won't that be an awesome mansion? It's incredible what he's got planned for us. And then the third phase, the second coming of Jesus Christ, a procession. Jesus comes for his bride, takes his bride back to heaven, then comes with his bride. Yes, I believe that this absolutely refers to the tribulation period, the days leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes with his bride, for his bride, and with his bride. It's beautiful. Now, who do the players represent here then? Who's the bridegroom? The bridegroom is Jesus Christ, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming back again with his bride to set up the millennial kingdom. It's curious in this parable that the bridegroom, referring to Jesus Christ, is delayed, as I said. Is Jesus delayed? Could Jesus delay? You know, we've been talking a lot about the second coming of Jesus Christ lately, haven't we? And we've been talking about the fact that his second coming is imminent, meaning it's an event that can happen suddenly, immediately, at any time. And we're to be ready from that perspective. However, here's a balancing truth in this parable. Will you still stay ready even if he's delayed? Is there a point in your mind, brother and sister, some sort of date? Maybe you had it in the past where you thought Jesus would come back by some certain date and he didn't. Well, will you still be ready for his coming even if it's delayed in your mind? I think that's the balancing truth to the second coming of Christ. We live as if it's imminent. We don't get disappointed because it doesn't seem to happen imminently. Understand? This bridegroom refers to Jesus Christ. All right. Who do the virgins represent? Well, I believe the 10 virgins represent those people living on the earth at the time of the tribulation period. And there's two camps of them. 5 wise, 5 foolish. What do the 5 wise virgins represent? Well, in my interpretation, and I'll explain it more fully, I believe that the 5 wise virgins represent actual, true, genuine, born-again Christians living on the earth at that time. Genuine Christians. The 5 foolish, who do they represent? I believe they represent professing Christians only. They're not genuine. They've never had a true experience. They think they're Christians to the max. They're convinced they're Christians. But they're not. And they're very surprised in this parable. Professing Christians who are not genuine. All right, Terry, how do you get to that? Well, most scholars believe that the key to unlocking this parable is determining what the oil and the lamps represent. And there's lots of talk about that. There's lots of disagreement and there's lots of interpretation. There are those that say that the lamps that they carry refer to the light of the truth. As they carry that torch, each one's carrying truth. There are all those that say that the lamp refers to their testimony in the world, the testimony in the world of the Christian. Great lights in darkness. I don't think the lamps are the principal player here, though. I mean, after all, it's the oil that's feeding the lamp. I think what's key here is to understand what does the oil represent. And there are different interpretations for that. Some believe that the oil represents good works of the Christian. Some believe that the oil represents faith. Some believe that the oil represents the Word of God. And still others believe that the oil represents the Holy Spirit. Which one do we take? How do you interpret? What does the oil mean to you? Well, I thought what we'd do is we'd look at how oil is used in the Bible. And that might clue us in some on what it means. We know from the Old Testament that oil was used to anoint people for service. Not just people, but vessels and tools and utensils in the temple. Let me read to you a passage from Exodus. Exodus chapter 30. They're told, "Also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil." Now here's what you do with it. "With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and its utensils and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy." How else did you use this oil? Well, "You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me through your generations." Oil was used to anoint people to be priests. Oil was used to anoint the vessels that would be used in the holy place. It set apart people and items for holy service, worship unto God. We know also that oil was used in the Old Testament to anoint kings as the king of Israel. Psalm 45 is a kingly psalm, and it talks about this. It says, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad." Speaking of how a king would be anointed with oil. By the way, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9 applies that verse I just read to Jesus Christ as one who was anointed as the king. And so we have another clue. Oil is used to anoint people as king for acts of service. Zechariah chapter 4 contains a great verse that goes like this. I'll bet many of you recognize it. It's a famous verse. I think of it often. Zechariah 4 has a verse that says, "Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord." You know what the context of that verse is? The context of that verse is in a vision that the prophet Zechariah had where he saw a golden candelabra that was brightly lit. And it was being fed by oil directly from some olive trees. And from that context, we know that the oil represents the Spirit of God who does the work. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so from all of those, it appears that oil could speak of the Spirit. Oil speaks of being anointed, set apart for holy service as unto God. And I believe this takes place by the Holy Spirit. In my interpretation, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. And the Bible is very clear. The moment you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the very minute, the very instant that you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. You are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And the anointing of the Holy Spirit, if you want to talk about it like that, a Christian is to be a person set apart from the world, dedicated unto Christian worship and Christian service, just like the utensils that were used in the tabernacle, just like the priests of the Old Testament, just like the kings of Israel. Today we are called to be God's holy vessels, anointed by the Holy Spirit, set apart for service unto Him. In my interpretation then, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. The wise virgins had all the oil. The foolish virgins did not. Now hold on here, Terry. Be very careful. I read in my Bible here, it would appear that all 10 had oil to begin with. The foolish didn't have enough. Are you trying to tell me that you can get some of the Holy Spirit, but not all of it? No, I'm not. And you have to be very careful about reading into any details of a parable and trying to stretch out the details too long, theologically speaking. But there could be a meaning to that. Did you know that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit works in the world, not just in the church? The Holy Spirit works with unbelievers, not just believers. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And it could be that part of the oil represents the Holy Spirit doing that convicting work. The wise virgins have responded, they're filled. The foolish have not, they're not ready. Bottom line, the wise virgins had the full package. They had the full deal. They had all that it took to get them into the event. They were genuine. The foolish virgins did not. And they looked like Christians. They had their torches. But it didn't get them into the kingdom. It didn't get them into the feast. By the way, this works no matter how you interpret oil. The wise virgins had all the faith that they needed to get into the event. The foolish virgins did not. The wise virgins had all the good works, evidence of a living faith that got them into the kingdom. The foolish virgins did not. Whole package is in mind here. Genuine versus professing. The five foolish virgins, I believe, were extremely surprised. Verse 8. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Oh, that's sobering, folks. They were surprised. You know, this is serious business. I believe that there's going to be a lot of surprise people when Jesus comes back. Professing Christians who believe with all their hearts that they're Christians, but they've not had a genuine born-again experience with Jesus. There are people that believe they are Christians because they go to church. Not so. And you know what? This is very high. This is very common in our country, in America, where the church has kind of become a consumer business-oriented affair. People go to church because of what they can get out of it rather than how they serve. If you look across many of the churches in our land, it's become so commercial. There are people that think they are Christians because they go to church. There are people that think they're Christians because they live in America. Hey, I'm an American. Synonymous with Christian. There are people that think they're Christians because they do lots of good stuff. They help out a lot. Not so. There's got to be a real change there, folks. There's got to be a genuine, born-again experience that radically affects a life. And that the Holy Spirit comes and lives in a person, indwells that person, makes them genuinely forgiven of their sins, born again. Jesus said something in His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord,'" it sounds like these five virgins, "'have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Again, professing Christians that I believe will be surprised out of their minds. Even though they did all these great works, wonderful things, what's the ticket into the kingdom? What's the real difference between the five foolish and the five wise? I think the difference is an absolute, genuine, life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. You see, for you to get saved, for anyone to get saved, there must be an encounter between the sinner and the Savior. Every Easter, we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. But how do we really think about that? How do we picture it? Did you know that you can meet Him? He's living. He's alive. He's in our midst. Spiritually here. Have you encountered Him for yourself? Have you as a sinner encountered the Savior? Have you come to the Savior and said, "You know, I'm a sinner. I realize that you actually physically died on a cross for my sin. And that you rose again from the dead. And that I can be saved from my sin by accepting your gift. By accepting the fact that you paid the price for me." And folks, that experience is not just a mouthy thing. It's not just this quick saying of prayer and on you go about your business in life. When a sinner truly encounters Jesus Christ, there's a radical change. There's all of a sudden a new concern. Jesus had a great title for it. Born again. Brand new creation. It's radical. It's a change. Have you had it? Have you had that change? Have you had that conversion experience? I think the five foolish virgins looked a lot like Christians. They looked a lot like the wise ones. Professing Christians look a lot like the genuine ones. They talk a lot, but they haven't had that experience for themselves. And by the way, I should say that strongly again, it must be an individual, personal experience. I think it's interesting here in the parable that the foolish try to get some oil from the wise. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." The wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you." The wise couldn't give them any oil. Genuine Christians can't give other Christians the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus Christ can give the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus Christ can change a person. And again, I would make application here. You are not a Christian because you're part of a Christian family. Your parents cannot give you the Holy Spirit. You must go to the Lord yourself. You must become a Christian yourself. That old adage is so true. God does not have grandchildren. Only children. Everyone comes to Him personally. Individually. So I'm talking about a personal, individual, life-changing, radical encounter with the Savior. Where you leave that experience knowing without a doubt that your personal sins have been forgiven. That you have become born again. And there's evidence in your life by fruit that's being produced by the Holy Spirit. And there's a change. And it's not of your own doing. Those are the ones that make it into the kingdom. It's not by their own work. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's by the work of God when a sinner just comes and asks to be forgiven. I thought as we close that I would look at some notable conversions in Christian history. Listen to, you know, just these very unique, individual, personal, life-changing encounters that these men had with Jesus and how it affected them. Many of us have heard of C.S. Lewis, that great scholar. He wrote Mere Christianity. Did you know that he became a Christian while he was trying to prove that God did not exist? He was an atheist, trying to prove that God did not exist. And in his attempts to prove, he became a Christian. Listen to what he said about his conversion experience. C.S. Lewis describes his experience this way. "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalene. Night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of Him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing. The divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore the love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape?" God got him. Got to a point where he knew God was God. And there was a personal encounter between the Savior and the sinner. And there was a change. It's written in history, church history, as evidence. John Wesley's personal testimony has always made a profound impact on all who read it. Here is a summary of how he came to Christ. He went to Oxford Seminary for 5 years in England and then became a minister of the Church of England, where he served for about 10 years. Toward the end of this time, he became a missionary from England to Georgia in approximately 1735. All of his life had been quite a failure in his ministry. Though he was, as we would count men, very pious, listen to this. He got up at 4 o'clock in the morning and prayed for 2 hours. He would then read the Bible for an hour before going to the jails, prison, and hospitals to minister to all manner of people. He would teach and pray for and help others until late at night. He did this for years. In fact, the Methodist Church gets its name from the methodical life of piety that Wesley and his friends lived. On the way back from America, there was a great storm at sea. The little ship upon which they were sailing was about to sink. Huge waves broke over the ship and the wind roared in the sails. Wesley feared he was going to die that night, and he was terrified. He had no assurance of what would happen to him when he died. Despite all of his efforts to be good, death now for him was just a big black question mark. On one side of the ship was a group of men who were singing hymns. He asked them, "How can you sing when this very night you are going to die?" They replied, "If this ship goes down, we will go up to be with the Lord forever." Wesley went away shaking his head, thinking to himself, "How can they know that? What have they done that I have not done?" Then he added, "I came to convert the heathen, but who shall convert me?" In the providence of God, the ship made it back to England. Wesley went to London and found his way to Aldersgate Street and a small chapel. There he heard a man reading a sermon which had been written 2 centuries before by Martin Luther, entitled Luther's Preface to the Book of Romans. This sermon described what real faith was. It is trusting Jesus Christ only for salvation and not in our good works. Wesley suddenly realized that he had been on the wrong side of the road all of his life. That night he wrote these words in his journal. About a quarter before 9, while he was describing the change what God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. John Wesley was a religious man for many years, getting up at 4 o'clock every morning to read the Bible. Missionary trips. But before that experience happened, he was one of the 5 foolish virgins. Professing, would have been shocked if the Lord came back at that time. But he had an experience. The sinner encountered the Savior, and there was a change. Obvious also the changes written in history. Martin Luther, he also got saved by reading the book of Romans. Here's a little bit about his testimony. Luther rose to his feet and strode to and fro in his cell. He looked through the window and saw a pear tree which grew in the monastery garden. He remembered a conversation he had had once with Stolpitz under that tree, during which he had poured out his heart. His old teacher had given him courage and had comforted him with the words, "Wait on God, he will help you." But now in his cell, Luther could bear it no longer. He looked round and saw the great folios of the fathers of the church, the theologians, but they were of no avail. He cried out to all saints, but they gave no answer. Then he heard footsteps coming along the corridor. They halted at his door. It turned out to be one of his friends who peered through the keyhole. Some weeks earlier, the door had to be broken open because Luther was lying unconscious on the floor. Now they gave him special attention, but even so they could render no aid. After a time, Luther again sat down and read once more the text in its context. Suddenly his vision cleared. He felt as if a veil had been taken away. He could see what Paul meant. The righteousness of which Paul spoke was not the righteousness of God seeking retribution, but that which was imputed to the believer. It was therefore a profound expression for the grace of God. God presents his own righteousness to the believer. By his grace, God regards him as if he were already righteous, even though he is not so. And grace itself is now not something that we can earn by our merits or that can be infused by the sacraments. Rather, it will be given for Christ's sake to anyone who believes on him. It was at that moment that Luther was delivered. He sprang up from his chair. "It seemed to me as if I had been born again and as if I had entered paradise through newly opened doors." Martin Luther, The man who said, if I could make it to heaven by sheer monkery, I would have been the man. So religious, so pious. Would have been so surprised. But there was an experience in his life where the sinner encountered the Savior. And he realized that he could only get that righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine, life-changing, born-again experience. One last example, Augustine. Augustine, that great theologian, wrote this. I was weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart when I heard the voice of children from a neighboring house chanting, take up and read, take up and read. I could not remember ever having heard the like, so checking the torrent of my tears, I arose, interpreting it to be no other than a command from God to open the book and read the first chapter I should find. Eagerly then I returned to the place where I had laid the volume of the apostles. I seized, opened, and in silence read that section on which my eyes first fell. Here's what he read. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. No further would I read, nor did I need to. For instantly at the end of this sentence, it seemed as if a light of serenity infused into my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away. Augustine acknowledged his sinfulness, accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior, and became a different person. His entire outlook on life changed. In fact, there's a story said of Augustine that after this great change, he was walking through one of the streets of the city, and he came across a prostitute that he used to do business with quite a bit before he was a Christian. This prostitute said to him, Augustine, Augustine, it is I. It is I. Augustine responded to her, it's not I. It's not I. I've changed. I'm different. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Again, a life-changing, genuine, born-again experience that resulted in a changed life. A man running from prostitutes, whereas before he ran to them. That's the ticket. The wise virgins had it all, and they made it into the feast. The foolish virgins did not. And I want to ask you this morning as we close, have you had that personal encounter with Jesus? Have you had that life-changing personal encounter with Jesus when you admitted your sins and He washed them, made them clean? The distance between the head and the heart is 18 inches. Unfortunately, a head knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully knowing and giving mental assent to the plan of salvation, without also a heart acceptance that brings the personal relationship that the Bible demands, avails nothing to any man. Christ wants your heart, not just your head. Because the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. It is vitally important, the author goes on, that you make sure it is not just head knowledge and mental assent you have given to Jesus Christ. He needs the complete surrender of your heart and life so that you may be truly born again. 18 inches. 18 inches can mean an eternity with Christ or an eternity without Christ. Are you sure of your personal relationship to Him? Has the head knowledge of Jesus Christ moved the 18 inches to your heart? Has it become real for you? Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning